Shalom, shalom, good afternoon. It's so wonderful to be back at Park Plaza. I thank you so much for learning with me today. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Rabbi Ari Zucker. This is my third year as a YU Torah Mitzvah Kollel Fellow, and I'm so glad that we can continue to learn together this year, even with all of the plexiglass and the masks. It's still much better than nothing. And I knew this year was happening. It was on our schedule for about a month. And so initially, I was planning on sharing Torah that I was inspired by Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. And I was excited. This is a wonderful topic and a wonderful shiur that he presented and covered in conversation and that I put together. And then a few weeks ago when I heard that Rabbi Sacks was ill and he had cancer, I thought, okay, you know, that shiur that was supposed to just, you know, stop and be a shiur for Rabbi Sacks is now going to be a shiur that is going to be Refuah Shleimah. Well, it's going to, you know, be for the sake of his healing. And then we were shocked and horrified and greatly saddened when this past Motzei Shabbos we found out that Rabbi Jonathan Sacks passed away. And so now this year is not just inspired by him. This year is not just for the sake of his healing, but it is in his memory. Lila Nishmaso. So our learning today should be Lila Nishmas Harav Yaakov Tzvi Ben David Aryeh Zichrono Livracha. And when I say we, I don't just mean you know, the people in Chicago. I don't just mean people in the YU Torah Mitzvah and Kollel community. I don't just mean the Jewish people. I mean that we, as a world, the whole world, lost an Adam Godel, lost a tremendous figure, not just because he was a sweet, warm, caring individual on a personal level, but as a thinker, and as a force of personality and nature. Rabbi Sacks was incredible. Rabbi Sacks accomplished a tremendous amount in his lifetime. He was an orator par excellence. He was a tremendous writer, both in terms of his prose and most certainly in terms of his ideas. And so we're privileged for 70 years to have him. He wrote over 30 books. He's putting up Parsha Divrei Torah every single week for years and years and years and years. Thank God a lot of them have made their way into various book collections. And I'm sure that, you know, there was stuff that he was planning on writing that we never got a chance to see. But what we're going to see today is something from Covenant Conversation 5768. It was while he was still Chief Rabbi of Great Britain. And this idea is so interesting and so poignant that it gets me so excited. And it's an idea about tefillah. But in order to appreciate, we're actually going to start with a different idea from Rabbi Sacks. So I guess you might call this a synergy of two different Rabbi Sacks Divrei Torahs. And so primarily, this is from Covenant Conversation on Parshas Chayesara, 5768. However, we're going to introduce it with something he says that I originally heard from Rabbi Menachem Penner, but it's based on Rabbi Sacks, from Covenant Conversation 5770 on Acharei Mosin Kedoshim. So with that, we'll jump in. I take you back to the year 66 CE. Maybe the year 70, but academics like to say 66. What happened in the year 66 CE? Right, the second Beis HaMikdash was destroyed. And after the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, a few things happened, a few concerns showed up for the Jewish people. You know, for some, it was just, oh my gosh, I need to get new shoes. I don't have any non-leather shoes to wear on Tisha B'Av. But for others, it was a lack of community. It was a lack of like a central gathering place. But for deeply devout people, the loss of the Beis HaMikdash was not just a loss of a building. It wasn't just a loss of a place. It wasn't even a loss of, you know, the rituals that we go through on a yearly basis. It was one ritual in particular. Because if I don't have a Beis HaMikdash, then I don't have a Sir HaMishtaleach. And without getting into all the details at the moment, the Sir HaMishtaleach, the original scapegoat, was a process in which the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur, in some ways the highlight of Yom Kippur, would send away a goat. He would push him off the Har Azazel, and with the sending away of that goat, we were assured, the Jewish people were assured, that our sins were forgiven. But now that there's no Beis HaMikdash, we've got a problem. Because now, I don't know with certainty that I've been forgiven on Yom Kippur. Yes, we'll say Yom Kippur, we're going to dance, and we're going to sing, and we'll be so happy that it's over, but as much as we hope and we feel and we think that we will have achieved kapara, that we have been forgiven for our sins, we don't know definitively. And so for a deeply religious person, that's a tremendous concern. And there were two Jews who took this approach and said, what are we supposed to do? They took on this problem, and they tried to figure out, for the sake of the Jewish people, how in the world are we going to cope with the lack of a Seir HaMishtaleach, with the lack of a scapegoat, a lack of knowing that we have achieved kapara. Now, this can develop into a much longer shir, but we're limited in our time today. And so I'll tell you in short, one approach is from someone named Shaul, who eventually becomes from Saul to Paul. And Paul from Tarshish, of Tarsus, says that the Jewish people did not lose their Seir HaMishtaleach. Instead, they got a Seir HaMishtaleach in a new form, in a divine form. And the advent of Jesus as being the sacrifice and dying for the sins of the Jewish people, which sounds very similar to how we describe this goat in the Seir HaMishtaleach, the Seir La'azazel, Jesus becomes that figure for Paul of Tarsus, and Christianity diverges off of Judaism in a much more significant fashion. For more on that, Rabbi Sachs in Acharei Mot Kedoshim 5770. But what we care about is not the Paul of Tarsus approach, but that of Rabbi Akiva, the second approach. Because Rabbi Akiva's approach is a little bit different. Rabbi Akiva's approach is found at the end of Masechet Yuma. Because at the end of Masechet Yuma, and just, you know, parenthetically, all the Mishnayot in general are set up chronologically. That we start, you know, from the earliest point that you need to know something until the latest point. And so the Mishnah and Masechet Pesachim talk about Orla Barasar, you know, on the eve of the 14th when we do Pikitikas Chametz, because that's when the Pesach process begins. And then we continue on and up, onward and onward. In the context of Shabbos, the Mishnayot and the Prakim are set up from the earliest point before Shabbos all the way until you get to Shabbos Mamish, and so on and so forth. And so Yoma is set up similarly about Erev Yom Kippur and the process on Yom Kippur. And then the very, very last Mishnah in Masechet Yoma is somewhat of a surprising Mishnah, and we're left to wonder that maybe this Mishnah is actually somewhat of a historical account of something that happened at the end of Yom Kippur, because when is the lack of Beis HaMikdash most potent, most tangible? It's on Yom Kippur. Because the no Beis HaMikdash means there's no Avodah on Yom Kippur. There's no Seir HaMishtaleach, as we pointed out. And so the last Mishnah in Yoma potentially could have chronologically taken place after the Yom Kippur services have ended, and this is happening on the Yom Kippur in circa 66 CE. It's happening on the Yom Kippur after the Korban. Rabbi Akiva gets up and he teaches us that Ashrecham Yisrael Nimiyatem Mitarim Mimitareschem Avikim Shevashemayim. Jewish people, you're fortunate because before whom are you purified? Before your Father in Heaven, before HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And what the gist of that is, what the Rabbi Sachs describes it in that covenant conversation, is that what Rabbi Akiva is telling us, is teaching the Jewish people, is that yes, the Beis HaMikdash has been destroyed. But that does not mean that we are no longer able to achieve kapara. How do we get kapara? Not through a yashki, not through some Christian process, not through a newfound scapegoat, but actually now through a Kodesh Baruch Hu, through tefillah, through connecting to a Kodesh Baruch Hu. We used to achieve our kapara through karbanos, and now we achieve our kapara through tefillah. And that's going to frame our conversation. The transition, to some extent, from karbanos to tefillah, and the way that we look at our davening. Is our davening operating on the basis of karbanos, or is our davening operating on a basis of tefillah? Is our ideal in davening tefillah? So let's look at a source from these past parashios. We know that at the end of parashios Lech Lecha, Avraham asks the Kodesh Baruch Hu, "Ba'ma eda ki arishena, how am I going to know that my descendants are going to inherit me?" And the Gemara Megillah 31b actually elaborates on this discussion and tells us something fascinating. That Avraham asks this question to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and you can imagine, Avraham is a little nervous because he looks at HaKadosh Baruch Hu's track record, and God created the world, and then Adam and Chava made a mistake, and God was no longer so involved with them. Then gets to Noach's time, and God, you know, is seemingly trying to have a relationship with the world, but it doesn't go well. They're sinning, and God destroys it. Then we have the Dora Flugga, and God's trying to have a relationship with the world, but they're not doing the right thing, and so he disperses them. So Avraham says, okay, God, I get it. I'm good, you're good, we have a wonderful relationship. But how do I make sure that my descendants, even when they mess up, because they're going to mess up, how do I make sure that this relationship sustains? And so HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells him, don't worry, as per the Gemara Masechet Megillah, don't worry, you know, I'll maintain the relationship. And God, and Avram says, no, I want proof. You know, give me something real. And so HaKadosh Baruch Hu says, don't worry, they'll bring Karbanos. And so Avram Avinu says, okay, great, that's wonderful, they'll bring Karbanos, you'll forgive them at that moment. But what happens when there's no more Beis HaMikdash? Avram is worried about the same problem that Rabbi Akiva is worried about. When there's no Beis HaMikdash, how are they supposed to connect? Then HaKadosh Baruch Hu tells him, okay, fear not. Kfar takanti lahem seder Karbanos. I already set up their Seder of Karbanos. Kol zman shekoren bahem ma'ala ni'alehem kilu makriven lefanai. Lefanai Karban, sorry. As any time we read the process of Karbanos, anytime we read those verses, it's going to be as if, as far as the Kaddish Baruch was concerned, that we brought Karbanos. It's as if they brought a Karban before me. And what happens when we bring the Karbanos before Kaddish Baruch Hu when we've sinned? Umokal and Niyal Kolavonasim, and then I'll forgive them all. So seemingly, based similar to the pasuk we have in Hosea of Unashama Parim Sisosenim, we're told Avraham Avinu is told, he's assured by a Kaddish Baruch Hu, that even when we mess up, we can still connect to a Kaddish Baruch Hu through Tfila. We had Karbanos, and now we don't have Karbanos, instead we have Tfila. And so perhaps it's somewhat surprising when we have all this background that the Gemara of Brachos on 26b has a discussion about where davening comes from. I would have imagined that davening comes from Karbanos, and yet that's not the discussion in the Gemara. In the Gemara are a rabbi's debate, because Rabbi Yosef bar Rabbi Chanina tells us Tfilos Avos Tiknu. No, Tfila comes from our forefathers, whereas Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi says what I would have imagined, Tfilos Keneged Teminim Tiknu. And now they have a whole back and forth, they have a whole debate, and this is where we really get into Rabbi Sachs' conversation in Chayasara 5, 6, 7, 6, 8, and this is really what he's talking about, this Gemara in Brachos, about where does davening come from? Is davening coming from our forefathers, or is davening coming from the Karbanos? And Rabbi Yossi is trying to convince us that davening comes from our Avos. And so what does he say? He says, well, look at the past parshios. You know, we had in last week's parsha in Vayera, when it comes to, after the stone incident, Vayashkim Avram Baboker, Avram gets up in the morning and he davens. And then in this week's parsha, toward the end of Kayasara, Vayetzi Yitzhak Lasuach Basada, Yitzhak goes out and he davens, and that sort of establishes Mincha for us. Vayifgaba Makom, Vayelon Cham, we see with Yaakov Avinu, as he's running away from Esav and arrives at Har HaMoriah, he davens Mariv. And so we have this idea that we daven three times a day, Shachris Mincha Mariv. And where do those come from? From our Avos, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Three Avos, three Tfilos. What a wonderful setup. And Kaviyoko, Rabbi Yossi, Bar Rabbi Chanina drops the mic. He's good. He's set. He won this debate. Then Rabbi Yoshua says something very annoying. He points out that there's a slight flaw in Rabbi Yossi's logic. Because he says, if Tfila comes from the Avos, then how come on Shabbos we have a Karban Musaf? Is there an additional Av that we missed? Was there a lost brother or another son that David Musaf only on Shabbos and Rosh Chodesh and Kol HaMoed that we didn't know about? And so even though, insert joke about forefathers, great. So even though it might seem that there's a connection between the Avos, the three Avos and the three Tfilos, anytime we have a fourth Tfila, it ruins everything. So instead, suggest Rabbi Yoshua, not like Rabbi Yossi, that it's Avos, but it's from the Karbanos, and the Karbanos are based on the fact that we would offer a Talmud Shel Boker and a Talmud Shel Ben Arabayim and a Karban Musaf on, Shabbos and Yantiv. And so, just like we see that we have the morning and the afternoon offering, and we have the Karban Musaf, Karbanos must be the source for our Tfila. Now Rabbi Yossi is going to argue back and say, well, hold on, what about Mariv? But Rabbi Yeshua has a good answer. He was ready for that. He's not going to get schlepped up like his friend Rabbi Yossi. And Rabbi Yoshua explains that, there was the burning, the Haktaras HaYimurim, for Mariv, and that suffices, and that's sort of the basis of our Mariv Tfila. And so we walk out at the end of the Gemara, and the Gemara tells us, Liolom, Emalacha, Tfilos, Avos, Tiknum. No, really, ultimately, even though Rabbi Yossi has a wonderful argument, the concept of davening really comes from our Avos. Vas Mechinhu Rabbanon Akarbanos. But it's based off of the Karbanos. And the Karbanos sort of give form and function to our Tfila. Now, with that appreciation, it's a little bit unclear where davening really comes from. Is it really coming from the Avos? Is it really coming from Karbanos? We seem to suggest in other Gemaras that it is coming from Karbanos, but now we're told that it's coming from the Avos. And Rabbi Sachs basically tells us brilliantly that it's not avos or karbanos. In fact, tefillah comes from both. And this, I'm paraphrasing slash quoting, depending. Rabbi Sack says that that we have two distinct spiritual traditions in Judaism, or in biblical Judaism. On the one hand, we had patriarchs that were prophets, you know, and these patriarchs and these prophets, Avraham, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and Moshe, they were shepherds. They were had communion with the Kodesh Baruch Hu. They were out on their own. They didn't have any special garments that they wore, and they prayed. And when did they pray? We see numerous examples that they prayed when the situation demanded it. And here Rabbi Sack says, this is an exact quote, they prayed as the situation demanded. No two prayers were the same. They spoke from the depth of their being to the one who is the depth of all being. Such beautiful language from Rabbi Sacks. This is the patriarchal and prophetic prayer. Where does davening come from? It comes from the Avos. It comes from Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, who, when confronted with the destruction of stone, when running away from the brother, when wanting to find a spouse for his father and for himself, our Avos turned to a Kodesh Baruch Hu in deep connection, to expression of that close relationship that they have with the Kodesh Baruch Hu, and they davened. That's what davening is. Davening is an expression of love and passion and excitement in the moment. We need to daven right now. That is tefillah of the prophet. That's tefillah of the Avos. Tefillah Avos Tiknum. But, says Rabbi Sacks, there's another approach, a second distinct spiritual tradition. And that is the personality of the priest. He did have special robes of office. The priest had special garments, set garments that didn't even belong to him. It belonged to the tzibur, and he just put it on. He was a holy man. Kohanim had special rules. He was set apart from the others. He was not allowed to marry certain people. For him, avoda, divine service, primarily meant the offering of sacrifice, of karbanos. Everything about the sacrifices was subject to detailed, prescriptive rules. The tmidim of regular sacrifices had their own time, morning in the afternoon, their own place, the sanctuary or the temple, and their own precisely defined ritual, never varying, always the same. When you have tefillah of karbanos, you have this consistency, you have this structure, you have uniformity. And, points out Rabbi Sacks, imagine this in bold, spontaneity, essential to the prophet, is disastrous for the priest. Tefillah Avos Tiknum, Tefillah Karbanos Tiknum cannot exist together. There are two distinct things, because the Tefillah of the Avos, the Tefillah of the Prophet, is about excitement and enthusiasm and living in the moment, whereas Tefillah of the Priest is the exact opposite. It is consistent. It is happening always. It is structured. There is seemingly no emotion involved in it whatsoever. Now, what's fascinating about this insight from Rabbi Sacks is that it doesn't just exist in this Gemara in Maseches Brachos. In fact, what if I were to tell you that this debate is actually the root of a machlokas in halacha about the nature of davening and the mitzvah of tefillah? What is the mitzvah of tefillah? If I were to ask you, what does it mean that we're supposed to daven? Because we know that davening three times a day is not the described mitzvah, it's not the mitzvah of the Torah. So the Rambam will tell us that you have a mitzvah deraisa, a mitzvah in the Torah, to daven one time per day. Just once a day, that's it. But it's not just once a day, it's every single day. You have to daven on a consistent daily basis. Now who does that sound like? That sounds like Rabbi Yeshua. That sounds like tefillah coming from the Karpanos. But, not to be forgotten, the Ramban, as always, maybe not always, but the Ramban is Sagos HaRamban in the Sefer Mitzvos, in Mitzvah Chamisha, in the fifth mitzvah, tells us that no, davening, unlike the Rambam, who told us in Hilchos Tefillah Aleph, that it comes from, that it's a daily obligation, the Ramban tells us that tefillah comes from a need to call out to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That tefillah is an expression of a moment of great desire. When I am be'et tzara, when I'm in a time of great need, that's when I call out to Hashem. So it's not, oh, I have to daven every day. Theoretically, for the Ramban, I could not have davened for a week, for a month, for a year, if I'm not in a time of great need. And that's where davening comes from. The Ramban seemingly is being motivated and inspired by the prophets. The prophet who davens in the moment, davens when it's necessary, davens at a time of great excitement, great need, great worry, great connection. That's when the prophet davens. And so we have this contrast, this dialectic, not a dialectic. We have these contrasting opinions that are completely consistent with the Machlokas and our Gemara. Because for the prophet, for the excitement, we have the Ramban. And we have Shitas Rabbi Yossi that davening comes from the Avos. And for the opinion that says that Tefillah comes from Karbanos, that this consistency and the order and the daily operation, that literally the Karban Tamid, the Rambam tells us that the mitzvah of davening is a daily obligation. And the Sefer Achina points out, you know, the contrast between the two, as we expressed before, that the Ramban might tell you that you actually don't have to daven for many, many, many days at a time if you're not in great need, whereas the Rambam tells you that you need to daven every day. But what happens if I daven this morning and I fulfilled my Torah obligation to daven, and now I'm in a time of great need? As far as the Rambam's concerned, I no longer have a Torah obligation to daven. Whereas the Ramban is concerned, even though I daven this morning, I, once again, I'm in a time of need, I'm going to have a mitzvah d'oraisa to daven. And the Ramban even says that what happens if I'm in a time of great need? I daven chakras at 7 o'clock, and then at 10 o'clock I'm in a time of great need. Ramban says, boom, mitzvah d'oraisa to daven. What happens if at 3 o'clock now, after I've already davened twice today, I have another time of great need, and I daven again. Boom, that's another mitzvah d'oraisa. And so for the Ramban, the mitzvah d'oraisa could come up frequently. It's not just set to one moment once a day. And actually, Rav Chaim Brisker, the grandfather of Rabbi Yosef Tov Soloveitchik and Rav Aaron Soloveitchik, who started Brisk right here in Chicago, he was concerned for this Ramban. He felt that this Ramban had a strong point. And so anytime he felt there was even a slight moment of need, he said, oh, there might be a mitzvah d'oraisa for me to fill. There might be a Torah obligation for me to fulfill at this moment. So I'm going to daven. Even if it was just a quick prayer. You know, he heard that someone was sick. He'd say, L'shuascha kivisi Hashem. He saw an ambulance drive by. L'shuascha kivisi Hashem. May God grant us salvation. And he davened that a Kadosh Baruch Hu should save them. Should save us. And so we see that this Machlokas and the Gemara about where davening comes from actually translates into a machlokas lehalacha about the nature of what of the mitzvah of davening. Now we'll just point out, just parenthetically, although importantly, parenthetically but with exclamation points in bold, that everyone agrees. None of the Rishonim are debating whether or not we should daven three times a day. They're only debating what the Torah obligation is. But everyone would agree that we want both of these tefillos. And with that, I think I actually just undermined my point a little bit, but we'll get to it anyway. We see these two paradigms. We see the passionate tefillah of the avos of the priest, and we see the consistent tefillah of the korbanos of the of the priest, whereas the passion of the prophet. And so we can imagine in the context of a relationship, because ultimately this is about a relationship with a Kadosh Baruch Hu. So you have two couples. One couple is living on opposite sides of the country. One in L.A., one in New York. And they can't see each other. Their jobs are busy. It doesn't work. They have to live where they're living. And so they only see each other once a month. But when they see each other for once a month, they get together for the weekend, you know, the first weekend of the month. And that weekend, they are entirely focused on one another. There are no phones. There's no distractions. They're not watching TV. That weekend is full of love. It's full of excitement. It's full of passion. It's full of engagement. They are entirely connected for that entire weekend. And now you have another couple. That couple is zochah to be able to live together. But they're also both working hard. And so they live together, and they see each other, they talk every day. But they're just so busy with all the things going on that they don't always have such an opportunity to connect. They're not, you know, when they're sitting together, they're often both on their phones, or they're running to and fro, they're, you know, waving to each other as they run in and out of the house because of Baruch Hashem, all the wonderful things that they're involved in. And so they end up spending a lot of time together, and they see each other on a daily basis, but there doesn't seem to be that passion and excitement that we saw in the context of the first couple only seeing each other once a month. Now, which relationship is better? Do you want the relationship where you see each other only once a month, but that once a month is fully leaned in, fully engaged? Or do you want a relationship where you're seeing each other each and every single day, no matter what? Even though maybe you're going to be distracted, maybe other things will be going on. Right, exactly. Both of these sound terrible. I don't want either one of these relationships. I actually want both. I want to have my cake and eat it too. I want to have a relationship where I am fully engaged all the time on a daily basis, where there's passion, excitement, and focus, but also consistency. And so just like and nobody would settle to have a marriage where you're only having one or the other. We're also not going to settle for our marriage or our relationship with the Kodesh Baruch Hu to be one extreme or the other extreme. We're not going to settle for tefillah of just a prophet or just a priest. We're not going to settle for the intensity that the Ramban and this once-a-month couple and that the prophets experienced. And we're also not going to settle for just the consistency of the Ramban, of the Karbanos, of this couple who lives together. We want to see both of them happening together. And so I want the Rambam and I want the Ramban. And I want Avos and I want Karbanos. And actually, Rabbi Sacks points out so beautifully, so fascinatingly, that we actually do get both. And with this, we'll start to wrap up. He says at the in the continuation of his piece in Covenant Conversation 5768 in Chayasara that one of the most remarkable and little-known facts about Judaism is that to this day we maintain both practices. We maintain both tefillah of the prophet and tefillah of the priest. How so? Because we daven three times a day, and we have the silent Shmon Esrei, the silent Amidah. And what is that silent Amidah supposed to be? That's when we add in our personal prayers. That's when we'll cry. That's when we'll be excited. That's when we talk face-to-face to a Kodesh Baruch Hu. And in that moment, our davenings look a little different. Yeah. Everyone is doing their own thing. That's an expression of excitement. That's an expression of love, an expression of joy. And that happens. And then, right immediately after, when we're finished with our tefillah of the prophet, we have the tefillah of a priest. Because the tefillah of a priest that we see in the form of Chazaras HaShatz, in the form of the Chazan's repetition, is like that of a Kohen. It's like an avodah in the Beis HaMikdash. It's set. It's kavua. It's consistent. It happens on a daily basis. It is done by means of a representative. There's a certain garb that the Chazan is supposed to wear. The Chazan always wears a talis. And we see that parallel between what happened in the temple, between the Korban, and what we see in our tefillah, in the Chazaras HaShatz. And just as an aside, as an addition, Rabbi Sacks points out that we don't have a Chazaras HaShatz at Maariv. We don't have a repetition at Maariv. Why? Because there was no Korban at Maariv. And so we don't need to have that repetition at Maariv. That we have this general framework of davening coming from the Avos and the Korbanos. And so we want to have the personal connection of Avos three times, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So three times, Shacharis, Mincha, and Maariv. And we have the tefillah of the priest. We have the consistency and the service, the avoda of the Beis HaMikdash. But that only happened with the Talmid Shel Shachar and the Talmid Shel Ben Arabayim. So I don't need a repetition at the end of davening. I don't need a repetition at the end of the day when it comes to Maariv. And so what have we seen here? In addition to Rabbi Sacks' tremendous brilliance and keen insight, we said, you know, where does davening come from? How does davening function? How does davening work? And we wondered, you know, maybe davening is really coming just from the prophets, and maybe davening is just coming from the priests. But no, it's actually coming from both. It's coming from a beautiful synergy of the two, of that unbridled excitement where I just have to talk to the divine at this moment, that deep connection and personal involvement and engagement that is reminiscent of the Ramban's need for us to daven at a time of great need. It feels like an intense, loving relationship where a couple is away for the weekend in a hotel and ignoring everything else. But at the same time, our davening is consistent. It's reliable. It's always there. It's constant. And it's like that of the Rambam, who says that davening is a daily commitment. And it's like a korban. It's like the daily offering in the temple. And what we see here, maybe on a larger scale, is Rabbi Sacks' tremendous ability to take two things that seem to be so diametrically opposed and show how they're actually always working together. They're actually all one. Seeing how all of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's world fit together. And that was one of the most incredible things about Rabbi Sacks' Zichron Evrecha, that he was able to take ideas that no one ever thought possible and show how both of these are consistent. He took people, he took concepts, he took communities and connected them. And so the whole world has lost that connector. The whole world has lost that personality that can show us, that can teach us, that can make us greater, that can bring us better, that ultimately are bringing all of us closer, Jew, non-Jew, religious, irreligious, or not yet religious, bringing all of us closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because ultimately that's the goal of our tefillah to begin with. Thank you so much for learning with me. It's been a pleasure.